Father, we confess that indeed at thy right hand our pleasure is evermore, and we praise thee, we thank thee that by thy grace thou hast not only set Jesus Christ at thy right hand, but thou wilt in the day cause us also to be seated at thy right hand in him. We thank thee that thou hast not suffered thy Holy One Jesus Christ to see corruption, but thou hast raised him from the dead. For here in Psalm 16, as we have sung, it is not of David that we sing, but of Christ. As Peter understood, as Peter preached in the streets of Jerusalem, so we today in this Zion, in this country, sing the same thing unto thee, knowing, understanding full well, that we sing of the glory, of the grace of Jesus Christ. And now as we open thy word in 1 John, we pray that thou wouldst give us also to see Christ there as well, that it is indeed by thy love, by the overwhelming force and power of thy love, that thy commandments are have the sting removed and are made delightsome unto us. And we ask now that thou wouldst open our hearts, that thou wouldst press thy word to our hearts, that thou wouldst grant to our hearts not only the desire, but that thou wouldst also enable us to walk in thy ways. For we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We come this Lord's Day to 1 John chapter 5. I'll read to you once again the first four verses. We shall talk in some detail this morning about verses 2 and 3. But let me set the context for you, first of all, by reading 1 John 5, verses 1 through 4. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I want to spend a little bit of time this morning talking to you about 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 in particular. But I know that even when we finish, that there will be gleanings left. Perhaps we can come back for some of the gleanings after I return from Myanmar. But for now, let us at least try to understand something about this passage and how it fits in with the whole of the book of 1 John. By way of review, let us remember that John began his letter by telling us that he was going to explain the fellowship of God to us such that we would have fellowship with the apostles and with God through Christ. And then he's gone in successive order, one after another, to explain that that fellowship consists of light. That fellowship consists of righteousness, or what we have called life. And that it consists of love. We said light, life, and love to make it memorable, to make it easy to understand. So what he has been speaking of up until now, he continues to speak of. The fellowship that we have with God through his Son. Now, we are about to enter into a section from 5:2 to the end of the book in which he shows that fellowship as conflict with the world. The Christian life is not a life of ease. It is not a life in which we have made our peace with the world. In fact, so far is that from being true that the Christian life is one in which we have declared war upon the world. And the world has declared war upon us. There is a conflict between the Christian and the world. John hinted at that back in chapter 2, didn't he? When he said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You cannot love the Father and the world. If you love the Father, you will hate the world. And if you love the world, you will hate the Father. Beloved, there was a time in the history of the Presbyterian churches when we knew that. But we live in a day in which our lives must be purpose-driven. Our lives must be comfortable. We live in a day in which the churches are prepared to make peace with the world. And I say to you that the church that makes peace with the world has signed its own death warrant. Now this fellowship that John is speaking about, this fellowship that we have with God the Father through Jesus Christ His Son, this fellowship demands loyalty. It requires that we be loyal to God, and in being loyal to God, that's going to place us in conflict with the world automatically. You see, we must understand the Christian life in these terms. We cannot be, listen, I didn't say we ought not to be. We cannot be of the Father and at the same time be of the world. We cannot have a foot in each world, one in the present life and one in the life to come. We cannot have one foot in heaven and the other foot teetering on the brink of hell. We cannot do that. Jesus Himself said, either we will love the one or and hate the other, or else we will cling to the one and despise the other. So, in being loyal to the Father, we declare war on the world. But here's the other thing that John wants us to understand in this passage. Loyalty to God ensures victory over the world. Let me say that for you again. Loyalty to God ensures victory over the world. We needn't wonder about the outcome of our lives. If we live as God has commanded us to live, if we follow His commandments specifically, if we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, if we are so energized by the Holy Spirit that His commandments are not grievous to us, here's what He says, you will overcome the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even your faith. So, he says that God's commands are not irksome, not grievous, not bothersome, not annoying. Some of us might wonder, who's he talking about? Sometimes I do find God's commandments grievous. Sometimes I do find his commandments irksome. There are times in my life when I would rather do my own thing. Now, certainly it's the case, and John understands this, that the commandments are not grievous in themselves. How dare we suggest that God's commandments could be grievous in themselves? God is a perfect God. God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. Nothing He does could possibly be harsh or grievous in itself. But that is so self-evident that that's not even what John is talking about. What John is talking about is that his commandments are not grievous in this context, relationally. His commandments are not grievous to you. His commandments are not grievous to me, John is saying. God's commandments are not grievous to those who are in fellowship with Him. That's what he wants us to understand. of what importance is John's insight? Why does he bring that out? Why does he bring out, in this context, the idea that God's commandments are not grievous? Is he simply trying to stir us up to keep God's commandments? I think it's more than that. I think what he's saying is this. If God's commandments are grievous to you, it's because you're not keeping them. If God's commandments are irksome to you, it's because you just don't like being commanded. It's because you have the spirit of a rebel still living within you. So let's look at how the law has an irksomeness. The commandments of God are grievous to some people. And how that relates to what John is getting at here in 1 John chapter 5. Let's say, first of all, at one level, God's commandments are grievous to every son of Adam. Everyone descended from Adam, born with the corruption that we inherit from Adam, finds God's commandments irksome, grievous. They cause grief. That's what grievous means. They stir up grief in us. They stir up animosity within us. This is, Paul speaks about this also in Romans chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. He says, when the law entered, sin revived, I died. Romans chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. He says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Now that's pretty grievous. When a commandment has been ordained to life. And what is the how did God ordain the commandment to life? Simple. This do and live. As you've heard me say, this is not rocket science. Was it ordained to life when God said, this do and live? Was it ordained to life when God told Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die? It was ordained to life, Paul says, but what did he find? Because of the fact that it stirred up in him sin, he found it to be unto death. Now, if I were to hand you a death warrant, you would find that grievous. Unless you're just eager to die. You read your own death warrant. Today, the sentence of death has been passed against you. How can that not cause grief? How can that not be annoying, irksome? However you want to translate that word. So at one level, God's commandments are grievous. And also, if we look at Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Am I at the right place? Verses 19 and 20. Now we know, Paul says, that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So how does God stop the mouth of everyone in the world? By the law. And what does the law say about every son of Adam? You're a sinner. You're deserving of death. It passes a death sentence. Well, now that's grievous. And because of that, because the inner man knows where God in creation has written the just requirements of the law upon the heart of those who bore his image, the inner man opposes the law. And in that opposition, he places you under the sanctions of the law. Now, what is the sanction of the law? Just as the law was ordained, this do and live, what is the sanction of the law? You all know what a sanction means, children? A sanction means if you don't obey, something bad happens. And what is the bad thing that happens? All of these things are deserving of what? Death. Romans 1, 31 and 32. All of these things are worthy of death. And so a death sentence has been passed upon all men. And no matter what we do, listen, we cannot create enough pleasure in our lives to drown the voice of conscience saying we are guilty of breaking God's law. We cannot become so busy that the noise of our busyness sets aside the voice of conscience. We may try to become busier. We may try to increase the pleasure. But in the final analysis, when we're quiet, when we're alone, when we're lying in our beds, we know, because inside is that voice of our conscience agreeing with the Word of God, you are worthy of death. Because you have disobeyed the Holy God, your conscience ever accuses you. The commandments will trouble you in a day like that. And you will find them grievous in that day. How can you rid yourself then of that grievousness? Oh, many things are tried. I've already mentioned pleasure doesn't work. Or if it does, it's only for a season. I've mentioned busyness, just the din of taking care of our daily requirements, our daily needs. We can set it aside, we can set it out of our minds, out of our consciences for a short while. But eventually our bodies are built in such a way that we stop working. Eventually our minds say to us, you are guilty. They accuse us. And what do we do then to rid ourselves of that grievousness, when they become hateful, when the commandments become so hateful to us because they have condemned us? What do we do in a time like that? One thing you might do, and what many people have done, is you may try to keep those commandments so strictly and so scrupulously that they no longer can accuse you of breaking them. This was what the Pharisees thought they could do. You know, if I just count out the seeds in my hand, the smallest of seeds, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, this one belongs to God. If I can get my tithing, my observances, my way of dressing, my way of behaving, if I can get all of those things down to the most minute detail, then surely the commandments will leave me alone, my conscience will quit accusing me, and I can go along with peace in my life. Oh, then rather than being an outright sinner, you become a Pharisee. Oh, look at my phylacteries. You see how broad I have made my phylacteries. Do you see how wide is the riband of my clothing? Clearly, I have kept God's commandments in great detail. They are no longer grievous to me. Well, they're no longer grievous to you on account of your opposition to them. But I say to you that you have reduced the commandments of God to things you can do. You have reduced the commandments of God and their obligation. You have, in turn, tried to make the keeping of them an outward action. And in doing that, you have exaggerated your service to God. As though God were somehow profited by your wide phylacteries. As though God somehow took pleasure in your goats, your bulls, your seeds. As though God could somehow be better off because of your service. Are the commandments of God no longer grievous to you? Then it's because you don't understand the fact that they reach to the inner man. Here's what Jesus said about people in his own day who tried to keep the law of God in such a scrupulous way that it could no longer accuse them. He said, here's what you've done, is you have made burdens impossible to be borne. If only you understood that, if only you understood how heavy you've made these burdens, you would realize how grievous they are. And the reason you don't think they're grievous is because you won't lift a finger to try and raise them. You won't do a thing, even though you lay these burdens on other people. Look with me at Matthew chapter 23. Look at Jesus' attitude toward those who thought they could make the commandments of God less grievous by keeping them more scrupulously. Look first of all at chapter 23, verses 4 through 7. He says, but all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. They enlarge the borders of their garments. And they love the uppermost rooms at the feasts, the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Master, Rabbi. Oh, great Gamaliel, great Hillel. Or drop down to verse 25. Woe unto you, he says. Woe, grief, grievous. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're making the outside of the cup clean, but within, they're full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Well now, if you understand what the word woe means, you understand that Jesus is calling down grief upon these Pharisees. So though they attempted to cleanse the outside of the cup, that is to say, they attempted to keep the commandments of God outwardly, the reality of the matter is they were just as unclean on the inside, and Jesus said to them, grief to you. The commandments are causing you grief even if you don't know it. Even if you are unaware of it. Why? Because you are helpless to keep the law. You are like that whited sepulcher. You see, religion does become a burden. If you think that religion consists in going about following rules. And if your conscience would allow you to do it, you would cast off a religion like that in a heartbeat. The only reason a person keeps a religion like that is because it helps to quiet his conscience against the grievousness that Christ has called down upon it. But conscience will not allow you to do that. Conscience will still continue to accuse you. Ah, yes, my list said to pray for 3 hours, but I only prayed for 2 hours and 59 minutes one day this week, one day this month. My religion calls for me to do this list, but I left one thing undone. What a grievousness that is. How can your conscience possibly allow you to continue on? You see, the spirit of the law continues to press your conscience. It's not enough to keep the law outwardly. The spirit of the law, that which requires not just that you not slay your brother, but that you love him. The law that requires not simply that you not commit adultery outwardly, but that you not lust after a woman, that you not look upon her to lust after her. The law that requires not only that you not steal, but that you have all of your thoughts and words honest. The law, the spirit of the law that speaks to the inner man, continues to press upon your conscience. The spirit of the law continues to tell you, you're guilty. You have not kept the law of God. You do not have it in you to keep the law of God. But now, even though you keep the law outwardly, the law becomes grievous to you in a whole new way. You begin to perceive the necessity of a true and spiritual conformity to the law of God. You begin to see that there must be a holy, a loving spirit toward the law. And then you're simply smitten anew. Your conscience simply smites you all over again. And precisely because you have learned some love for the law, it brings you under an increasing burden of sin. The very love that you have for God's commandments makes them ever more grievous because you're helpless to keep them. In Romans chapter 7, return to Romans chapter 7 again. This time I'm going to drop down to verse 21 and begin reading at verse 21. Listen to this. He says, I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Listen, if you don't find that law, you don't have a conscience. Or at least your conscience is not informed by the law of God. If you don't find that law, it's because your conscience is calloused. And here's what Paul says. I delight in the law of God after the inner man. Does that sound like he hates God's law? No, he says, I've learned a love for God's law. I've learned to delight in God's law after the inner man. But I see another law in my members. There's another principle at work here. Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin that's in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Does he sound happy? No. Not there. Romans 8, he's going to sound happy. But not there. There he said, oh, wretched man that I am. This is a grievous way to live. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So he says there are two principles at work. There is still the remnant of sin in him, and though he delights in the law of God, yet his conscience continues to accuse him, but you have not kept it. You may say you delight in it. You may talk about delighting. You may have even convinced yourself that you delight in it. Then why don't you keep it? That's the accusation. That's the accusation that our conscience brings against us, isn't it? And understand me, I don't think that Paul is talking about himself prior to his conversion here. I think Paul is talking about himself as we find the Christian living in the real world. As we find the Christian struggling with the remnants of sin. And I say to you, if you have not experienced this, if this is not your experience, it's not because you're so holy. It's because your conscience refuses to be informed by the law of God. So then what do we do? Well, the element of grievousness then, the element of grievousness can be removed from the law, but only by continuing on to the next verse. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, listen, here is what we must believe to be saved. We must believe this. We cannot doubt this and be saved. We cannot refuse this and be Christian people. This is fundamental to the gospel. Listen carefully. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, we must believe that there is no condemnation for our consciences to be appeased. If our consciences believe that there is yet condemnation, then the law will condemn us at every turn. Because in ourselves, we cannot keep the law of God. There is a burden that we cannot lift, that is grievous to be borne. And as long as we are trying to keep it by the works of the flesh, we cannot slay the old man. Only the Spirit can slay the old man. Now, there are two things that we need to understand here. And I'm not saying that we can separate them, but we do have to distinguish them. It is important that we distinguish them. First of all, there is a removal of the curse of the law. Christ has borne the curse of the law. When you understand, when you believe, when you have full confidence that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, to those who are united to Him by faith, there's no curse. The curse has been lifted. Christ bore the curse on His cross. So that law that stood against me, that accused me, that said, cursed is everyone that continueth not in every word of the law to do them, that has not been borne by Christ. Is that a true curse? It's a true curse. And it's been borne by Christ. Not as He was accursed in His own place, but as He was accursed in mine. So the first thing that we have to understand is that there is a removal of the curse and there is a restoration of right standing before God. Right standing before God. Justification. Big long word, isn't it? It means that God sees us as righteous in His sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us by grace and received by faith alone. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Yes, that's answer number 33 to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It is only as we understand that there is now no curse, the curse has been removed, and we have been restored 100% to a right standing before God, that the law can no longer accuse us. Where's the law's sting now? It's been borne by Christ. It has been altogether suffered by Him. Does the law have a curse? Yes, it does. What a burdensome, what a woeful curse it is. That in the day that you break it, you will surely die. You will be under the sentence of death from God. Not just a death physically that causes your body to lie in the grave, but under a curse of death spiritually. in which eternally your soul will be in torments. And that has been altogether removed, and we have not just been restored to the place where Adam was. What was the problem with Adam's probation? He could and did fail it. But we have been placed above Adam. We have been seated with Christ. So the sentence of God's law is removed. The death that it requires of us has been removed because it's been placed upon Christ. And the law's just demands have been completely met for us. What's left for you to do? Here's the short answer. Nothing. You are not justified by faith plus works. There is nothing left for you to do to attain right standing before God. That has been altogether accomplished by Jesus Christ. He has done everything. He has borne the curse. He has taken the penalty upon himself, and all of his obedience, all of his righteousness, all of the pleasing aroma that was in Christ has been credited to your account. Look at Romans 8:3. We're in Romans just a moment ago. Drop down to verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Understand that the reason the law couldn't do it was because you were a sinner. It's not because the law, it's not because there's anything wrong with the law. It's because the law accuses you. It's because you're a sinner. It's because you are weak in the flesh that the law no longer does what God ordained it to do. But because it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The condemnation stood. God did condemn sin in the flesh. But He did it in Christ. He did it by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is to say, Christ took upon Himself a true humanity. And He suffered in that humanity. And He died in that humanity. And because of the fact that that humanity was united with the second person of the Trinity, personally, hypostatically, that obedience has infinite worth. Now, the law can no longer condemn you if you have the righteousness of Christ condemned to your imputed to your account. It can't condemn you. Or if the word of Paul is anything to go by, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, what the law could not do because it was made weak through sinful flesh, God, sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, not in you, in Christ. But may I say to you that this is not simply getting our minds right. This is not simply an attitude adjustment. This is not simply a matter of conscience. The Holy Spirit does more. Not only are you granted right standing, you are also renewed in the image of God after the whole man. Now, praise God. Ephesians 4:24 talks about being renewed in the image of God after righteousness and true after knowledge and righteousness. In Colossians 3:10, Paul speaks about us being renewed in the image of God with respect to holiness. So understand here that with respect to knowledge, what was the problem? Our understanding was darkened. Our mind was carnal. It's impossible to please God with a carnal mind. The carnal mind cannot be subject to the law of God. Romans 8:7. So He renewed our minds. He gave us a new way of thinking. He gave us the mind of Christ. Do you have a Bible? You have the mind of Christ. Now, let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Objectively, you have the mind of Christ. It's when you begin thinking His thoughts after Him that it becomes your mind as well. Thus it is that in Romans chapter 8 and verses 9 and 10, first of all, having quoted 7, that the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Understand, it's impossible without the Holy Spirit giving you a new mind, a spirit mind. It is impossible for you to be subject to the law of God. The law of God stands against you in a grievous way. But now verses 9 and 10. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. In other words, God has made a change in you. God has renewed your mind. God has made you no longer mindful of the flesh, but mindful of the Spirit. There are not two yous. There is one you. But there is the remnant of sin, that law, that principle in the members that continues to serve on the behalf of sin. And also, look up at Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. I don't want to just skip over a section here as though, well, spoof texting, we call that. Right? But look at the context. Verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then, they that are in the flesh have trouble pleasing God. Cannot please God. Cannot, cannot, cannot please God. That means that if you are in the flesh, if you are not spiritually minded, if Christ does not dwell in you, that the law of God does stand against you daily, accusing you. But for those who are in Christ, the believer has two things, justifying grace on the one hand, and a renewal of his Spirit on the other. He doesn't get one day and the other one 4 weeks later. As I said, they can't be separated, but we do distinguish them. That we are not justified because we live better lives. No, 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 no. No, no, no. We are justified strictly and only and completely by the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us by grace and received by faith alone. Alone. But now, will that justifying faith continue to be alone? No, because there's another thing at work, and that's the renewing grace of God. The same grace that renews, pardon me, the same grace that justifies also renews. But they must be distinguished. Else, we end up with the doctrine of justification by grace plus works. Well then, if we have been justified before God, if we have a right standing before God, if our spirits have been renewed such that we can now follow the commandments of God, will the accusations of the law now cease forever? Will we never be troubled by our consciences again? Well, consider how even in the paradise of God, before the fall, when Adam was yet upright, the serpent's suggestion found a ready ear. Even in his uprightness, Adam was willing to listen. Eve, the woman, was willing to listen. May I suggest to you that the commandment of God came to be grievous to Eve in the moment that she sinned. One of our favorite scholastic Protestants, a man by the name of Francis Turretin, most of you have heard of him, I think, says that man's first sin, his initial sin, was that of unbelief, that he failed to believe the Word of God. It wasn't the eating of the fruit. He had sinned while the fruit was still in his hand on his way to his mouth, in not believing the Word of God, in finding the commandment of God, what? Grievous. God says, don't eat. The serpent says, eat. I'll be the captain of my own soul. I'll decide who eats. And in the moment that he made that decision, he fell away from God. It was at the very moment that he fell that the commandments of God became grievous to him. But don't think for all that what a grievous thing it was for us that Adam fell. That opened the way to the blessed estate of the gospel. Don't stand with your nose pressed against Eden's window pane, wishing to get back in. Here's where you would be. If you were restored to the same place Adam was, you would be just as subject to falling as he was. You would be capable of finding the commandments of God grievous. And here's what John says. The reason your estate is so much better than that of Adam is you don't find the commandments of God grievous. Well, what's the secret? What's the story? Well, our estate is better than that of Adam. What John is saying is this. Understand what he's saying. This is the love of God. His commandments are not grievous. You see, he's saying, by this we know that we are the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Why do we keep His commandments? Because of the love of God. Not love for God. Love from God. It's because of God's love that we keep His commandments. It's because He has changed us. It's because He has united us with Christ. It is because we are new men and new women that we keep His commandments. So who can we give all the credit to for keeping His commandments? God alone. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And how do we do that? Because He has made His commandments non-grievous to you. No longer do they stand as accusers. No longer do they stand as cursers, those who curse. No longer is the accusation or the curse of the law hanging over our heads. Now, we can obey Him as sons. Now that we have been adopted by Him. See, we cannot see how His commandments don't cause grief until we see His love manifested in His Son. Go back with me to chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that what? But that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So how do we see the love of God? We see the love of God through the propitiation of Christ. We see the love of God through the lens of Him who took the curse of the law for us. We see the love of God through the lens of Him who the law accused and who suffered the punishment due to me for my sins. And when I see God's love in that light, when I see God's love in the lens of the propitiation of Jesus Christ, His commandments are not irksome. His commandments are not grievous. They're not condemning. They no longer stand as that which curses. They now stand as a rule of life by which I can show my thankfulness as a loving son to a loving Father. Not only has the sting been taken out of the way, the woe has been taken out of the way. Look at verse 19. We love Him, why? What does verse 19 say? Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 19. We love Him because we're so smart. Because we're just naturally loving people. Because after all, God's worthy of our love. Why do we love God? Because He first loved us. It's God's love that makes the difference to us, and our relationship is no longer what it once was. When we were slaves, the law condemned us. When we were criminals, the law accused us. But as the propitiation for our sins has been made in Jesus Christ, we are the friends and the sons and daughters of the living God. And because we are His friends, His way of life, His commandments, His word is not grievous to us. This is exactly what we want. This is precisely how we would live. Now, here's what I think John wants you to apply at this point. Do you find it grievous, irksome, annoying to love your brother? That's what he's getting at. He's saying, look, all the commandments are summed up in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, do you find that irksome? Do you find that your brother is just such a pain that you can't love him? Do you find the law of God to be grievous? Do you find His commandments to be grievous in this respect? Then here's what John is saying. Listen to me now, because John is making an accusation here. If you find it to be grievous, the love of God is not in you. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. All of that is in support of what statement? Everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. All of this is explanatory of why it is that I'm able to love you and you're able to love someone like me. Now, I didn't ask you if you find me irksome or grievous or annoying. Do you find loving me grievous, irksome, or annoying? That's what John's asking. That's what John is getting at. It's all right to find me irksome and annoying because I am. That's just a reality check. But what you're not permitted to do is fail to love me on that account. Well, the love of God alone purges the old leaven. The love of God alone is able to purge out of us that state of heart, that attitude that finds it grievous to be commanded by someone else. Love alone can turn sullen compliance into cheerful obedience. Children, do you know what sullen compliance is? Compliance is when you go along with something. You do it. You go through the motions. That's compliance. Sullen is when you're quiet because of disagreement. Remember the little girl who said, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm still standing up on the inside. That's sullen compliance. And it's unacceptable to God. God would have us obey Him cheerfully, as well as promptly. And so, this was Christ's love. When Christ came into the world, He came because He delighted to do the will of God. We have an example, not of sullen compliance, Not, well, somebody's got to die for them, I guess I will. No. He delighted to do the will of God. In Psalm 40 and verse 8, we have there the words of Christ. Although written by David, penned by the hand of David, they are the words of Christ. In which he said, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy law, O my God." And the writer to Hebrews picks up on that in Hebrews chapter 10. And although he doesn't use the phrase delight to do his will, he does apply that passage to Christ. Was it grievous to Christ to do the will of God? Did it cause him great pain? Were sorrows poured out upon him? Yes, your sorrows. Were penalties laid on his back? Yes, the penalties of his people. He laid down his life for his people, and I put it to you that it was not grievous for him, but rather a delight, because he always delighted in the will of his Father. Beloved, he has set us an example of how we also ought to come to the commandments of God. Are they grievous to you? They ought to be delightsome. They ought to be that which fills your life with joy. And if they are not, then I strongly suggest to you that the love of God is not yet perfected in you. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we confess that we have not delighted in thy law as we ought, that it has been grievous to us because it does accuse us. We pray that thou wouldst teach us not only to apply thy law by thy Spirit, understanding that it goes to the inner man as well as to the outer, but we pray especially that thou wouldst teach us that there is no condemnation by that law to those that are in Christ Jesus. We pray that thou wouldst work faith in us to believe, to have confidence in, to trust his righteousness alone. And we ask that thou wouldst indeed renew us to all good works. For we ask both these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.